You're listening to sermons from Bethany Baptist Church. For more information, visit us at bethanychicago.org.
Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 32. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to the court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away, and for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery.
Mateo, capítulo 5, versículos 17 al 32. No piensen que he venido a anular la ley o los profetas. No he venido a anularlos, sino a darles cumplimiento. Les aseguro que mientras existan el cielo y la tierra, ni una letra ni una tilde de la ley desaparecerán hasta que todo sea cumplido. Todo el que infrinja uno solo de estos mandamientos, por pequeño que sea, y enseñe a otros a hacer lo mismo, será considerado el más pequeño en el reino de los cielos. Pero el que los practique y enseñe será considerado grande en el reino de los cielos. Porque les digo a ustedes que no van a entrar en el reino de los cielos a menos que su justicia supere a la de los fariseos y de los maestros de la ley. Ustedes han oído que se dijo a sus antepasados, no mates, y todo el que mate quedará sujeto al juicio del tribunal. Pero yo les digo que todo el que se enoje con su hermano quedará sujeto al juicio del tribunal. Es más, cualquiera que insulte a su hermano quedará sujeto al juicio del consejo. Pero cualquiera que lo maldiga quedará sujeto al juicio del infierno. Por lo tanto, si estás presentando tu ofrenda en el altar y allí recuerdas que tu hermano tiene algo contra ti, deja tu ofrenda allí delante del altar, ve primero y reconcíliate con tu hermano, luego vuelve y presenta tu ofrenda. Si tu hermano, si tu adversario te va a denunciar, llega a un acuerdo con él lo más pronto posible. Hazlo mientras vayan de camino al juzgado. No sea que te entregue al juez y el juez al guardia y te echen en la cárcel. Te aseguro que no saldrás de allí hasta que pagues el último centavo. Ustedes han oído que se dijo, no cometan adulterio. Pero yo les digo que cualquiera que mira a una mujer y la codicia ya ha cometido adulterio con ella en el corazón. Por tanto, si tu ojo derecho te hace pecar, sácatelo y tíralo. Más vale perder una sola parte de tu cuerpo y no que todo él sea arrojado al infierno. Y si tu mano derecha te hace pecar, córtatela y arrójala. Más te vale perder una sola parte de tu cuerpo y no que todo él vaya al infierno. Se ha dicho, el que repudia a su esposa debe darle un certificado de divorcio. Pero yo les digo que, excepto en caso de infidelidad conyugal, todo el que se divorcia de su esposa la induce a cometer adulterio. Y el que se casa con la divorciada comete adulterio también. La palabra del Señor.
Good morning. As you've heard, my name is Nathan. I am a pastor at a church in Northwest Indiana called Klein Avenue Fellowship Church. And I'm thankful for the opportunity to be here, to be able to bring the word to you guys, and hopefully, despite me, it's going to be an encouragement, but hopefully because of me, it'll be even more encouraging. So with the passage that was just read, it had me thinking about just what it means to be a Christian. What is Christianity as a whole? How do people view Christianity in our societies, in our world? I mean, maybe you've had these thoughts, like what is it that people think Christianity is? And I've heard a lot about Christianity from family, friends, just random people off the street. And I think most of the time you get something like, well, Christianity is okay as long as it doesn't have anything to do with me. I mean, I'm sure some of you guys have heard that. You could do that, it's cool, but don't worry about me. Now the problems when people view Christianity, the problems when people view badly how Christianity is when it has something to do with them, which is actually always. So maybe you've heard some of these critiques of Christianity before. Christianity is just a bunch of rules and rules and rules to follow. It's boring. And you know what? All those Christian peoples are all just a bunch of hypocrites, telling you to do things and they're not even doing it themselves. You know what? They use Christianity, this church, as a crutch. Have you ever heard anything like those before? Maybe you've been told that about your own faith. You know, I have. And in a very real sense, I would agree with those critiques, those descriptions. I would say that they are correct. There are a lot of rules for Christians to follow. There's hundreds of commands given in just the New Testament alone. And I, for a fact, have told people to do the things that I think are right while I struggled with those very same things myself. And then lastly, like Christianity, they say, is a crutch. Why? Because we're taking the responsibility off of ourselves and pushing it on something else. We're leaning on something else to get us through this life. Yes, I do believe that they have seen the church and came up with these accurate conclusions of what it is. Except I believe that they've only grasped the surface of Christianity. They haven't seen the entirety of the people. They haven't dove down deep to see what it truly is. They are missing something. Even though it is true, they don't get it all. They see what we do. They see why we do it. But they don't always see for whom we do it for. They don't always get those reasons we are doing things, the intentions behind why we are following these rules, saying, telling people to do good things, even though we may struggle with them and all of these things. And this is so important for Christianity. Yes, we do the things we're supposed to, but we have to do them with the right intentions, the right motivations. And if this doesn't happen, if we're just doing the good to be good, then all we have left is a stale and empty Christianity that deserves not only the judgment the world is giving us, but judgment that God will give us as well. And the passage was what read. We saw that the Jews were making their religion the worst version of itself. And we see that Jesus is correcting this, which is a correction that we even need today as his church. So I know that you guys have been going through the book of Matthew as a series. And I mean, it's a pretty good book just from reading it myself. And I've been enjoying studying this passage. And this book is filled with a lot. This passage itself was filled with like 5 different topics that it covered. But I think there is an idea that's connecting all of these passages together. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 32. And this is what I think it is. So hang on to this as we go through the sermon today. The only way to the kingdom is by full obedience to the law. That's what I think this passage is saying. The only way to enter the kingdom is by fully obeying the law. So, that might be a little jarring of a statement. I mean, Jesus begins this whole Sermon on the Mount with these crazy kind of beatitudes that is saying like the low are actually great and the great are low. Like, how does that make sense? We look at the world and we see the people who are praised as the ones who get all the things. But he's saying, no, it's not them. It's the lowly. And then he's saying, we must be doing the things we should. Salt and light of the world. We can't turn away from it, otherwise we lose our usefulness. Jesus is saying some crazy stuff, and I think this passage is only heightening that crazy stuff that he is saying. And especially in this first section, where Jesus is talking about the law, I think what we need to see here is that the law is great. This law is great. Jesus comes on the scene rebuking all these thoughts of the day, performing miracles and otherworldly things. People are seeing this and they're thinking, this one has something new to give us, something better than what we've been given. But Jesus is quick to say, no. I don't have anything new. I have not come to abolish this thing that you have, this law. In fact, I've come to fulfill that law. And yes, Jesus fulfills the law. He himself says it right here. I'm not going to say no to what Jesus says. He is the fulfillment of the law, and therefore, I mean, if Jesus is the fulfillment of the law, doesn't that mean that we don't have to follow what the Old Testament law tells us? I mean, maybe you guys have heard something like that before. Like, if Jesus fulfills the law, then we don't have to follow that law, right? I mean, if you think about it, there's a lot of crazy stuff in the Old Testament. There's a lot of crazy commands. And there's so many of them. How are we to ever follow all of these things? Jesus fulfilled those things. I don't have to do any of those anymore, right? Well, that's what we hear. But then why does Jesus say that the law will not perish until heaven and earth pass away? Why does he say then that it's only those who do and teach the law that will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Wait a second. Are we still supposed to be keeping this law? Well, yes, we are, but also no, we are not. Here we have to understand what the law is. What does it represent? And here you go. I'm going to give you an entire discussion on what the law is. You ready? I don't think you're ready for it. Here we go. Better pay. This is gonna be, oh, yeah, you're ready for it. The law was the way God's people were supposed to live in this fallen world in light of his salvation. The law was the very way God's people were supposed to live in this fallen world in light of his salvation. The purpose of the law was so that God's people can live in this world the best way that they can, have the best life here, and so that they would be different from the rest of the world. Now, we just covered most of the OT, so if you want to take an OT class with me, I'll be waiting for you guys. You can pay some money. It's very short and very simple, see? But think about it this way. Like, the law was given to Moses way back in the book of Exodus, right after they were saved from Egypt by God. And I preached in Exodus the last time I was here, and it was actually when Moses was being given this law. So I expect all of you guys to remember everything that you heard from that week. And I don't have to recover. No, I'm just kidding. That'd be crazy. I don't remember anything I preached last week either. Well, here's what you need to know. God saved his people. And God said, these people, they are mine. They are mine. So they need to live like me. This is how they should live. They should live righteously in everything. And when they don't, there's this whole sacrificial system to bring them back. But we as mankind, we like to make things our own. We like to add or take away from what God says. We like to tweak the things we're given. So, especially in Jesus' time, the law became something of a superiority check. Who's better than who? God saves Israel. They are God's people, so therefore they are better than everyone else. If you're a Jew, you're better. It's just it. But it wasn't just between Jew and non-Jew. In this time specifically, we see that it was between even the people of God themselves. Those who followed the commands more closely were looked upon in society as better, more righteous, and had a better status. Those who didn't were outcasts and lived among the lowly. They were wicked and sinful. They didn't follow the law. They don't deserve to be a part of God's people. The Jewish elite thought they were good because they followed the law, and therefore God loved them more and would give them more. But it isn't true. It has never been true. They were only following the law wrongly, the law they made. Because as Jesus so helpfully clarifies, it is not that the following the law is wrong, but the way the Jewish leaders follow this law isn't enough. Jesus is so bold to claim that these teachers of the law are actually not making the law too much, but making it too little. They're lightening the law. They're making the law less than what it actually is. Jesus says that you must have greater righteousness than the Pharisees to enter heaven. Jesus is fighting against what the Pharisees are teaching. But he's not just fighting against that. He's fighting against this whole mindset that all of the people believe. That you must follow the law and you're okay. The Pharisees were the best of the best of the time. They were the ones who knew the law the best. They memorized almost all of the Old Testament, they were the ones who taught God's law and followed them better than every single person around. If anybody was to make it into this kingdom, wouldn't it have been them? But Jesus says no. They don't make it. This law is great. And the only way to make it into the kingdom is by following it. But yet these people who everybody would have assumed were the ones to make it, they're not going. But that's because the law isn't just about following the law. Well, yeah, doing the law. It's not just about doing the law. And in the next two sections of this passage, we see that it's much more than just following the law. The law was not only given for us to do, but for us to follow with our hearts. Our hearts, our motivations, our intentions need to be in this as well. The intention of why you do the good thing is necessary. We must not only follow the law with what we do, but with our hearts. Why we do it. Following the law with your heart. It's a fun sounding sentiment. Follow it in heart and deed. We love this kind of language. It's nice sounding. You put it up on a sign, you put it in your kitchen. But it means something when you put your heart in it. It really does. But what this is showing us is not that like this law is something that's, oh yeah, we just have to focus on the heart. It's showing us that this law is crazy to follow. How can somebody both follow everything with their actions and then also always have a good intention behind what they're doing? This is so much harder to handle than anybody thought. And Jesus is showing just how difficult this law is to follow. Using two examples in this section, he's using hate and adultery. Those are the two examples he uses. The first one being hate, beginning in verse 21. The question we have to ask is, how does this passage help us to understand this law more? Well, Jesus is going back to the old covenant law, the Old Testament, Ten Commandments. You have heard that it was said, murder leads to judgment. If you kill somebody, you will be judged for it. But then Jesus says, it's not just murder, but anger towards your brother, insulting your brother, making fun of them, and even calling them a fool, an idiot, whatever. All of these things are damnable. You can go to hell because of the hate you have in your heart towards your brothers and sisters. See, we as people, we like to go to the extremes and think about the extremes of everything. And the law goes to the extreme in this situation. Murder isn't the first thing anybody's going to do. Murder is kind of the last thing somebody will do, and if you do it, it's really, really bad. I don't think any of us would disagree with that. It's really, really bad. But it's not just about reaching the end at murder that's wrong. It is everything that leads you from the start to the end that is murder. All of that is wrong. Sure, insulting people doesn't always lead to murder. Don't listen to me about that. You're not going to say, I hate you, and then it's going to end up killing them. No, that's not true. But it can lead to it. Look at our society. We have two extremes, polarizing opposite sides, that can't even listen to each other. It's like they have rejected all common sense and went straight into, if you don't agree with me, then you are wrong. You are hateful and foolish. You're an idiot. The other party, they're the villains. They're the bad guys. And we got to do whatever it takes to stop them. Even if it means hurting each other. It's scary, the flippant way you hear people talk about hurting one another. Saying things like it would be better if they were just dead. Sure, that's not murder, but we can clearly see how it can become so. It's no wonder these hateful thoughts and speeches are considered something awful, because they are things that will eventually, if not dealt with, lead to that end. Nobody's born a murderer. You don't just wake up one day and realize you want to kill somebody. That's crazy talk. It is the hate and the anger that is boiling slowly within your heart. That constant belittling of the people around you, convincing yourself that they are no longer worth any human dignity because of their beliefs or actions or whatever it is. It's a slow crawl, water building up at a dam, and all of a sudden it breaks. The action of killing someone is wrong and terrible. And almost all around the world, punishable by death. But to God, even the thoughts that you have, the thoughts of hate that you have towards others, is punishable in the same exact way. Not just the actual killing of something, but to God, even if you have hate, it means that you're punishable by death. Because it's not just what you do that matters, but the heart you have behind it. And if your heart is doing the same thing as the one who murders, then to Jesus has already said, you've already murdered them in your heart. It's crazy. This is a lot. This law is not just about what you do, but about what you think and feel and desire and intend. And then the passage turns kind of weirdly. We have these two examples of how difficult this law is to keep. The first one is about being reconciled to your brother and coming to terms with your accuser is the second one. Now, I think the most interesting thing about these two examples is who has the hate in their heart here? Because at first, Jesus was talking about the one who has the hate in their heart. They're the ones who are guilty. If you have hate towards your brothers, then you're in the wrong. But now, it isn't the one who has hate in their heart that's wrong, but the one who is hated by somebody else. See, it's not just whether you hate someone that causes you to fail to keep the law, but it's also whether you have caused someone to hate you. If you have done wrong to someone and caused a rift in the relationship, then as we can see from these two examples, like, you're the one who needs to go and solve the problem and go and reconcile to them. So now we're adding a whole other piece, a whole other layer to this. It's not only the hate in your heart, but the hate that you might have caused in other people's heart as well that will cause you to fail to keep this law. Wait a second. Hold up. The Bible says that we are responsible for somebody else's hate? In a way, yes. If we have caused a problem for others, then of course we are responsible to fix the problem. If I broke the book that I borrowed from somebody, I'm going to want to buy them a new one. If I borrowed something, used it, broke it, I'm sure all of you guys have been there before. What's your immediate thought? I need to buy them something new. I need to fix this problem. This is how it works with the physical objects, right? How much more with the people that we call our brothers and sisters? If we have caused them a problem, why don't we go and try to fix those? Now, what this doesn't mean is that you are in the wrong just because someone hates you. There will always be people who don't like you. I know some people who really, really don't like me. Like, really, really. But that is because I told them things that I believe they needed to hear. And they didn't like it one bit. But it means, what this is saying is that we have to do everything we can to make sure the dislike and anger in other people's heart doesn't come from something we did that was wrong. I do not dislike the person who doesn't like me. Instead, I have talked to this person that really doesn't like me. I've talked to her. I've reached out to her many times. And I tried to reconcile, but she wouldn't listen. She didn't want to. So I did everything I could in that situation. And that is what this passage is calling us to do. Do everything we can to fix the relationships, the problems we cause, because it's not just about what we do, but why we do it. It's not just about the things in our hearts, but the things in the people around us as well. The heart has to be a part of this formula, this equation, as well as what we do. Like, you're not going to solve something if you don't do anything, but it's not going to be the way God wants it if you do it without the right heart. It's not enough just to go pray to God to forgive you of your sins. You must actually try to reconcile it yourself. For if you do not, as the last verse of this section says, it will cost you everything in the long run. This is the true law that the Pharisees belittled. They thought it was just about what they did. They didn't really care about the why they did it. But we must not lessen it, but obey it even when it comes to our desires in any moment. And we must do it in love towards those around us. But it's not just this anger section that helps us understand the greatness of the law, but the next section too. We must obey this law in the section of adultery at any cost. I think that's what this whole last section is about. We see the same pattern continue. It is, you have heard it said in the Old Testament, but I tell you, once again, what you thought all along was not the best way to think about it. It's not just about doing the right thing, but doing it with the right heart. So then what makes this section different than the first one? Well, I think it's the crazy response Jesus has for when you do commit adultery, or you're thinking about committing adultery. He says that if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it right out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it right off. Whoa, Jesus. That's a little extreme, don't you think? You can't possibly mean that we're supposed to be dismembering ourselves. And yes, in one sense, obviously, that's not what he's talking about. And I think there's three reasons that we can kind of see why. One, we don't really have any record of the apostles doing this to themselves. So if we have nobody in the Bible as an example, I think we should be safe to say that that's probably Jesus speaking in something different than literally. But another reason I would say is because we've had people in church history who've actually tried this before. And by their account, they said it did not work. There's a man named Origen who struggled with sexual sin, and he decided that he was just going to get rid of it all. And it wasn't long after that when he said, that actually didn't remove the sexual desires from my heart. Because it's not just about what you do, it's about the heart you have behind it. And then the third final reason why this can't be what Jesus means is if we were to follow this, then we would probably have nothing left. Because we sin a lot. We would probably have to have our whole bodies gone if this is what Jesus literally meant. And it can't possibly be that. So if Jesus doesn't mean this literally, why does he go to such extremes? Why does he speak in such hyperbole? It is so that we can see the seriousness of the sin. This is serious. There are consequences when we don't obey the law. There are consequences when we break it and we love our sin. Sin, no matter how small, how great, anywhere in between, its destination is death and hell. A hateful thought, a lustful glance, entertaining the desire to gossip, breaking ties with your brothers and sisters because of something that isn't of most importance. Fighting over who's right. Taking the glory only for yourself instead of giving it to God. All are punishable in hell. When we break the law, we deserve hell. But when we also break the heart of the law, what the law is trying to get us at, that it's not just our actions, but it's our heart as well. If we break the heart of the law, we deserve hell as well. And it's better for, and that is why he says it's better for anyone to make it into the kingdom without a part of their body than to make it into eternal punishment with your whole body. Because eternal paradise is worth it. This is serious. The sins we commit have extreme punishments. That is why Jesus says some extreme stuff here. He's showing us the seriousness of the heart of the law, that we need to obey it completely, doing anything that we can to do so. And that brings us to the last section about this divorce section. It comes in to say that you cannot do whatever you want with the law. The law isn't for you to do whatever you want with it. And what this whole section is referring back to is there's a passage in Deuteronomy 24 that's talking about this certificate of divorce thing. So what would happen is if a man wasn't satisfied with his wife in any way, he could file for a divorce by getting a certificate, and that was a certificate that he would sign, she would sign, she would keep, that was proof that they were not together anymore after they were married. They were divorced. The certificate, though, was given to the woman to keep. Now, I know this seems harsh, and that is because it is harsh. A man could divorce his wife for any reason. It kind of sounds like abuse. And in some ways, it kind of is. A woman were not treated well throughout most of history. I mean, they were seen more like as property, and it was awful, and it was wrong. But the interesting about this divorce section is that it goes on to say that if the woman remarries, like if this woman who was divorced, given the certificate, remarries, then she was left without her second husband, whether he died or divorced her again. The first husband who divorced her the first time, he could not come back to this woman and say, she's mine. He can't take her back. And the way that they knew that he was hers and no longer is because she would have the divorce certificate. She would be able to say, nope, I do not have to go with him. He signed this divorce certificate. This is my proof. The certificate was used to protect the woman from ending up with a man who had already rejected her before. It protected the woman from the man coming back and taking everything from her and hurting her further. Even back then, women weren't treated the best, but at least in the old covenant law, they were trying to help and protect women. And here, we see that this law is being abused. They're trying to use this law to do whatever they want. And Jesus is saying, no. You don't understand. Divorce should not be taken as lightly as you're taking it. In fact, if you divorce someone and they get married, they're committing adultery and it's on you. And if you marry someone who was divorced, then you have committed adultery as well. Now, I think once again, Jesus is going to the extremes to prove a point. Take the law seriously. For any break in it is punishment. This is seriously. And these people, they treated divorce like it was nothing, which means they treated the covenant with each other that they had like it was nothing. Their words didn't matter before God. They didn't think that their oaths mattered. And God's institution of marriage is thrown under the bus and worthless. And honestly, sounds very familiar, doesn't it? Sounds very much like what we are seeing today, where divorce is rampant, not just in the world, but in the church as well. And it's a sad truth. And it's probably because we're not taking this law seriously. And there are real sins that come against God if we take marriage and divorce as things that don't matter that much. What this sin doesn't mean, though, hear me out, is that you can never divorce. But you should be extremely cautious and weary, and it be a last resort, if anything. Not thinking only about you in the situation, but everyone else involved, because the decision of divorce doesn't just affect you and the one you're married to. Jesus does give this caveat of sexual immorality. So there should be reasons to divorce rightly, in a sense. And I don't know what this means for those who are remarried or are committing adultery because of their remarriage. Are you making your remarried ex commit adultery? I mean, based off this passage, in one sense, sure. But in another sense, God isn't going to abandon. I mean, he's given this command before that divorce can happen. He's not going to abandon his people just solely because of a divorce. And especially if they were being hurt or abused in the situation. Because if God abandons everyone for sin that they are conscious and repentant of, then none of us would have a chance. We're all sinners. And that's kind of the point, right? We don't have a chance to obey this law in the way that Jesus is saying we have to. This law is too great. It's too much. How on earth can we obey it like Jesus is explaining here in this passage? You thought the Ten Commandments were hard enough, but now there's all of this that Jesus adds on to it? If we are called to obey this law, how? How are we supposed to obey this law? It's the only way into the kingdom. Are we even going to get into this kingdom? No. If we're to obey the law to get into the kingdom, we won't get into it. It's too great for us. It's impossible. We are sinful creatures bent on loving ourselves instead of loving the whole law, what the whole law is about, which is, as Jesus sums up helpfully later on in this book, loving God and loving one another. Jesus is presenting the law in its truest and simplest form. Love God, love others. It's the heart and what you do. This law is so great, it's so difficult, that we cannot obey it fully. I mean, if the people like the Pharisees couldn't, then what makes us think we have a chance? But this shouldn't cause for despair. But instead, should cause for faith. For Jesus did come. He came to this earth to fulfill the law himself. His life was lived in such a way that he completely obeyed this law in everything that he did. He met all of its requirements, however impossible it might seem to us, but he did this because he was God himself. The law is for us to live in light of God. And Jesus is God, and he lived this law perfectly. He has the righteousness that exceeds the Pharisees. And because of his righteousness, he will not only make it to the kingdom, but he will lead it. You see, he not only completes this law, but he embodies what the very law means. The law was for the judgment of sin, and to show us the way to the kingdom. He does this. He does this so clearly in his life. And he does it most visibly in his death on the cross. When he dies, he judges the sin of the world. And when he raises to life again, his righteousness is on full display. And all of those who believe in Jesus, everyone who looks to him, will have their sin judged in Jesus and will have his life and righteousness forevermore. There is access to the kingdom, and there is access to the righteousness that obeys this law perfectly, fully, and that is only through Jesus, if you believe and if you trust in him. This is the way to the kingdom. It's not the righteousness that you can have, that you can do, but Jesus's. So receive it. Believe in him. And if you do these things, you'll be with him. But listen to me closely. Once you believe in him, it doesn't mean that the law goes away. It just means that the law is looked at differently. It isn't the thing that we have to obey to get into heaven anymore. It isn't some burdensome commands we have to follow. We have fulfilled the law through Jesus, and now we are considered righteous before God. We can now obey the law in light of his salvation. We obey the law now, not just to do it, but because it is who we are in Christ. Jesus has made us righteous, and now we're just living like Jesus has made us. The law is righteousness, and Jesus has given us complete righteousness. And Jesus doesn't necessarily make all this easier, but he does make obeying his commands, the law, the commands to love God and love others, makes it joyful. We can obey the law with joy because it's not a hurdle to cross anymore, but a means on how we can live our life in the best way we can. It is a means that we can please our King Jesus and our God in heaven. So, what does this mean? We must be watching our heart. We must be watching, keeping a close guard on what and why we're doing it. And we must be pursuing the right things in this world, the good things. Asking yourself the why questions. Why am I doing this? Am I doing this to love God and love others, or am I doing this for myself? Because you, in Jesus, can do something for God and for others. And once you do it, it becomes pleasure to God and a benefit to you. So if you look at how the world views Christianity, know that even if there is some truth to it, it's not everything. We obey these laws not because we have to, but because of the salvation we have. It's a joy. We are not hypocritical because we believe that we won't be perfect here on earth. We teach that. We say that. But what matters is what we do after we fall. Do we turn back to Jesus, or do we keep going on in the sin, breaking the law? And it's not a crutch. It's not a lifeline, but it's the truth. Without Jesus, no one can bear the brunt of the responsibility we have before the law. We need him, and we need to rely on him fully. We must obey the law to reach the kingdom of heaven, but thank God he sent his son so that we can be saved to follow the law in joy. Let's pray. Lord, it is by your grace, it is by your mercy that we have your Son. And I am thankful for the salvation that he provides for us. And I pray that we can see the importance of the word you give us, the reasons why you command us to do the things of your word and take it seriously. I pray that we will not lessen the truths of your word, but we will desire to follow them more so because we have been saved to them. Lord, give us joy. Let us understand that in Jesus there is rest and hope and life. And we follow these things not because they're burdensome, Lord, but because they will bring us blessing. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's sermon from Bethany. We invite you to worship together with us on Sundays. For more information, visit bethanychicago.org.